Why is it that there are some things that we have confidence in, we're confident about, and some things that we don't have confidence in? Or why is it that there are some people that we have confidence in and other things that people tell us that we don't have confidence in? Why do we believe the things that some people say, and yet if someone else was to tell us something really quite similar, maybe even the same, we wouldn't necessarily have the same confidence? But other times, of course, it wouldn't matter who told us, we'd believe it, we'd know it to be true. Well, think about a message. Think about anything that you're ever told. Think about the parts that it has to it, or some of the key parts to a message. Any message that you receive comes from a messenger, doesn't it? Someone tells it to you, even if that messenger is impersonal, even if that messenger is your newspaper. For those of you who don't know, newspapers were things that people used to receive through the door morning by Monday morning. They're like the internet, but less colorful. So you might read it in your newspaper, or you might read it online, or social media might inform you of something. Wherever it comes from, there's a messenger, isn't there? Something or someone tells you this information. And of course, we should ask with any messenger, is this a reliable witness? Can I trust this person? Can I trust this publication? In an era of fake news has been going on for longer than people are now saying, but in an era of fake news, the question arises, doesn't it? Is this a reliable and trustworthy source? Can I trust the messenger? And then, of course, we think about the message, the content of the message, or the source of the message. What does this message say, and or who is this message about? And we might think, is it possible? Is this message a realistic message? Is this a realistic thing? Okay? So today, if someone was to come in and say, oh, the flood, the waters have risen and they're going to do this, and later on they might flood the church. That's a plausible message today, isn't it? Okay? Quite plausible. I think we're all right, waters of Pete. That's quite a plausible message. Middle of summer, someone says, oh, there's going to be flooding at St. Olmans tomorrow. What? Does make a difference, doesn't it? Well, what about if this message is about a person? We would ask the question, wouldn't we? Is this something this person is capable of? Is this realistic? Could this happen? And when you put that together, when you take the messenger and you take the content of the message and you think about who the message is about, then that's kind of what builds up to whether or not you have confidence in the message, confidence in the messenger. Well, over the next few weeks, as we come to these final sections of this passage of 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, we are talking about a message, and we're talking about a message that we are called to have confidence in. That's what this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we go into 16 as well, it's all about. Over the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to finish this letter off, and we're dealing, as we get towards the end of this letter, with some really critical information. And it's important to Paul, who writes this letter, it's important to Paul that we should hear this message and that we should respond with confidence. So let's think about how we do that this evening. Do turn up 1 Corinthians 15. We're on page 1157. And look with me at the first verse of our reading. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So here we are in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has talked about a lot of things. He's answered a lot of queries that they've had. He's dealt with various things that he thinks they need to know. He's dealt with various practices in the church. There's all kinds of things that he's dealt with. And through it all, he's been talking about how to live as Christians, which is following the example of Christ. It is other-centeredness. It is thinking about the needs of others before you think about the needs of yourself, because that's what Jesus Christ did. It's about the cross of Christ, isn't it? The willingness to accept suffering as a follower of Jesus Christ, rather than to think the whole thing is about glory and how fantastic everything is for us. That's the whole theme as we've been going through 1 Corinthians 1 to 14. And now we get to chapter 15. He says, there is something to remember. Something fundamental. As Paul draws this letter together at an end, there is something fundamental for them to remember, something fundamental for us to remember, and it's the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, the fundamental faith, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is the stuff, Paul tells us, that is right at the heart of the Christian faith. You see, as he's gone through the letter, he's dealt with some issues that have come up in Corinth. They might not always be the most central issues. They're important, but they might not always be the most central issues of faith. These are. So we're reaching the climax of the letter. What are these critical things? Look with me at verse 2. And by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is the gospel. This is the gospel I preached. This is literally a matter of life and death. See that in verse 2. This is how you are saved. Now, if you are saved, it is because beforehand you were not saved. That's the whole idea, isn't it? You only need to be saved if you were previously perishing. So this is the issue. This is the gospel by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word, this is a matter of life and death. So as Paul sets this up, I want us to see how important this stuff is. It's important to say that because you can read a letter like this and think, oh, chapter 15. It's probably just a few final greetings, a couple of housekeeping bits, the usual stuff you shove at the end of a letter, and then we're on to 2 Corinthians. We need to see that's not how this letter ends. 1 Corinthians 15 is critical to understand. What is it that we really need to have confidence in? What is it that we really need to believe in? What is it we really need to know about the gospel? Well, two things from this passage. The first in verses 3 to 8. We believe that Jesus Christ died and rose according to the scriptures. Look with me at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There's quite a lot of emphasis in these verses on the fact that Paul tells them something which isn't just Paul's idea. It's a shared idea. It's a shared belief that he and all the apostles have. It's something that he delivers to them. We might think about it as traditions, a shared faith. Many people in this passage have identified creedal material. What they're doing there is they're saying, look, this stuff that Paul's using here, it's kind of stuff that would be familiar to the Corinthians because this is the kind of thing that lots of the early Christians around all around the ancient Near East would have said. It's shared faith. And so he's reminding them of the core of their shared faith. This is the message that he delivered. This is a message shared by the whole church. What is at the heart of that message? It is here in verse 3 to start with, isn't it? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus Christ died for our sins. This is at the heart of our faith, isn't it? We are followers of Christ because Jesus Christ died for us. That is the only reason we can have faith, because of what he's done. We're not here because we think that we're really good people. We're not here because we think we're better than anybody else. We're here because we trust in Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us, and so we follow him. He died according to the scriptures. That's not particularly thinking of a particular scripture, but it's saying that Jesus Christ's death as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, is a fulfillment of the scriptures. It's what all the scriptures, all the Old Testament has been looking forward to. It's what the promises made to Abraham were all about. It's about the lamb that was slain, remembered at Exodus, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jesus as the fulfillment of all the promises to David, and so on and so on. This is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's important, isn't it? Because that helps us understand the reliability of this. This isn't just something that popped up in the first century in Palestine and has no antecedents. This is something that was promised long ago. That throughout the Old Testament, there were promises about Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the other day I was speaking to someone who has huge doubts about most of the Bible, frankly. It was a very enlightening conversation, really lovely person, but it was really interesting talking to them. But what was interesting is that the one thing that they found, as it were, difficult to dismiss was the way in which those Old Testament promises point to Jesus, the way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Because these promises show that this is founded in something that's reliable, something that's happened, something that's been promised beforehand. And therefore we see Jesus Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. Then verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Each of these things that's mentioned here is important to us, isn't it? Jesus was buried. Why is that important? Well, because he reminds us that he truly died. He didn't just hide out for 3 days somewhere else in Jerusalem and then pop up on the Sunday and say, ta-da, he died. He was placed in a tomb. And we know he died because we know that the Roman soldiers went to check that he was dead. And if there's one thing a Roman soldier was an expert in, it was making sure people are dead. Kind of goes with the territory, really, doesn't it? Jesus Christ died and was buried. That's important to us, isn't it? There was a body. And then, of course, there wasn't, because he arose and appeared to the 12. Cephas, or Peter, is mentioned. He's the leader of the 12. Of course, he's also that disciple who needed restoring. That might be why he's mentioned here. It's just a matter of historical fact, isn't it, that Jesus Christ appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. There's a chain here, isn't there? Did you notice it? Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he appeared to his disciples. Of course, that all happened on the same day that he rose from the dead. And then verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Paul's point here is there's other people who Jesus appeared to. Other people saw him risen from the dead, and some of them you can ask about it. Some of them have died, because Paul's talking probably 15, 20 years later than the events that happened. Some of them have died. Yeah, of course they will have died. But some of them are still alive, and you can check. The risen Jesus appeared to them. Again, there is confidence in the message because there are so many witnesses. Jesus appeared to many people. They saw him living again, risen from the dead. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Notice the emphasis here on the continuity of what happens next. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ rose again. Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. Jesus Christ particularly appeared to the apostles. Why is that important? Well, because the apostles then go out and spread the apostolic word, don't they? The book of Acts is the record of what happened next after Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended to the heavens. These letters that we're reading from Paul, whether it's 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or 2 Timothy, whatever it is, the other letters that we read in the New Testament from James and John and Peter and so on, they are the apostolic word, aren't they? These are the people that Jesus Christ appeared to. They were witnesses, and they were the ones who were sent out to tell others. If you think about that from just a historical point of view, that's quite important, isn't it? This is how you get a historical message out. This is how you tell people about other events. People see it, and they tell other people about it. And it's important to the people hearing about it that they can trace back the testimony to the eyewitnesses. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to have personal access to an eyewitness. Because that gets a bit tricky once you get past about 70 AD. Because because people start dying off. But it does mean that you can trace an unbroken chain in what you're reading to the eyewitnesses. That you know that the history that you're reading, whether it's in the letters or the Gospels, goes back to those eyewitnesses who were specially commissioned by the risen Jesus to take that message out. That, I think, is why James is mentioned. James, a brother of Jesus, probably the one who led the Jerusalem church. He was an apostle, Paul tells us. He had obviously had a special encounter with Jesus because he wasn't a disciple at the time. And Paul, we know, Acts 9, elsewhere in Acts tells as well, Paul, we know, had a special encounter with the risen Jesus. Jesus called to him that he would go out with the message. The point is this message that we can rely on. And so Paul takes us through Jesus' death to his resurrection to remind us of the essentials of our faith. Now, later on as we go through this chapter, we'll deal with some of the issues that arise around the resurrection of the dead. As we come back, next week and in a few weeks' time, we'll deal with the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll deal with some of the issues that Paul mentions. But here, he's encouraging us to have confidence, isn't he? He's encouraging us to see that the historical reality of what happened here. The confidence that we can have in these witnesses. And of course, the confidence that we can have in the one who did this. This is Jesus Christ who died and rose again. This is God's Son. This is the one who is able to do this. We can see the sources. We can see the unbroken chain from them to now. So we can have confidence that this is a plausible message. That's the important word, isn't it? For the one who promised it proved to be reliable and can be trusted to do what he said. And of course, that's important with this message, with the message of the resurrection, because of course, in the 21st century, as in the first century, resurrection in the way that Jesus rose from the dead was, let's say, unusual. It didn't happen. It's not as if there were all manner of people in the first century being raised from the dead. Even if you think back to Greek heroes, they didn't tend to be raised bodily from the dead. They tended to ascend. Their souls went off to some kind of happy place, Elysian fields or wherever else, to do happy things. But it wasn't a bodily resurrection. And so Paul, yes, of course, has to establish that this stuff is plausible. Just because it's unusual doesn't make it implausible because of who it's about, because of the witnesses, because of the message and the messenger. And notice where Paul began this section. This is what we believe, and this is belief, the belief on which we take our stand. As Christians, we talk about the essentials of faith sometimes, don't we? And it's quite a difficult conversation because when you start saying, well, we must believe in Jesus, you then have to answer the question of, well, what do we need to believe about Jesus? And we pretty much soon get into the fact that we believe that he's the Son of God. And if we believe that he's the Son of God, then we pretty soon discover we've got to talk about the Trinity. Yeah, of course, there's all that kind of stuff. But however much you might to say, these are the absolute essentials of faith, this is the really, really, really important bit, it definitely includes this, doesn't it? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. That is the essential of our faith. In fact, as Paul will say a little bit later in this chapter, without that, we have no confidence. And we have no room for faith. But knowing that Jesus Christ died and rose again, we can have confidence. Confidence in the future, because we know the one who rose from the dead and will also guarantee our resurrection on the last day. So that's the first thing we need to take away. Take confidence in this evening. We believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again according to the Scriptures. And then second, because this is equally important, we trust in Jesus by God's grace. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. See what's happened here. Paul has talked about the witnesses he's got to all the apostles. He includes himself within that because he is an apostle. But he knows that he's not an apostle on his own merits, doesn't he? He reflects on his former life. He knows that he hasn't deserved this. Now, if you're not careful, I think this is perhaps a particularly an English or a British thing. If you're not careful, you can read that verse 9 as that kind of humility that you get in England. Well, of course, I run the marathon, I won, but it wasn't really me. It was just a little run I did. You know the kind of thing, don't you? That thing we do to because we're embarrassed about taking credit for stuff, or because actually we just think that makes us look even better. Might be a bit of that as well. That's not what's going on in verse 9. Paul speaks truly of his former life, doesn't he? He was a persecutor of Christians. He sat and approved the death of Stephen. He dedicated his time to rooting out Christians and persecuting them and bringing them before the authorities, and as he says himself, approving of their deaths. That's what he's talking about when he talks about not deserving this. He truly means it, and he is right. He doesn't deserve it, does he? You can't read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts, reading what's gone before, and say, well, I knew that was coming. Because he was a good guy, that Paul. Knew he'd be all right. That's not what happens. He's not good enough to be a Christian. He's not good enough to follow Jesus. Now, that's true of Paul. Despite all the wonderful things that Paul did afterwards, that's important, isn't it? Despite all the great sacrifices that Paul made, despite the fact that he was such a key person, humanly speaking, in the spread of the gospel around the Mediterranean, nevertheless, Paul knows that he has not deserved this. Even 10 or 12 or 15 years into a productive ministry, he knows this as he writes 1 Corinthians. And this is true of Paul. And this is also true of us. Now, not in exactly the same way. Most of us here, perhaps even all of us, were not persecutors of Christians before we came to Christ. Some of us didn't have the experience of Paul. It's not that we've all done as much as he did or that we've been as bad as he is, but we all know in our own hearts that we're not good. We're not better than other people. That's never a claim we should make as Christians. We don't claim to be saved because we're better. We seek to be better because we're saved, but we don't claim to be better, and that's why we're saved. We're followers of Jesus. It is by grace, isn't it, that we've been saved? Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. 3 times in verse 10, he mentions it, doesn't it? It is the grace of God that is at work. God's grace is at work in Paul. God's grace is at work in the Corinthians. God's grace, of course, is at work in us. God's grace in the calling that Paul received from God. God's grace in transforming Paul's life so that he became this great apostle to the Gentiles. God's grace working through Paul in all the good things that Paul does. Notice to whom he attributes them. It is God's grace at work in him. Not only is God's grace at work in Paul's call to be a missionary, God's grace is at work in Paul's activity as a missionary. It is all about grace. This undeserved love that God showed to Paul, that God shows to all those whom he calls to himself, this is what has done this. This is what has been at work. And so he's worked harder. Notice that. In response to God's grace. Do you see that? It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? It sounds odd when you first read it. The idea that somehow grace would make you work harder. Why? Well, because it's a response, isn't it, to God's grace. Because God's grace frees us to trust in him and to believe in him and live as his people, God's grace frees us to work and to be the people that God has called us to be. God's grace empowers us. God's Spirit is at work in us, and therefore we're able to live for him. And so, yes, hopefully we do become better, but only because God is at work within us. Yes, hopefully we do become more and more the people God wants us to be, but only because God's grace is within us. And we'd never attribute that, or should never attribute that, to ourselves and what we've done. It is only God at work within us by his Spirit. We don't deserve that either, but we receive it. This is God's grace at work. And so Paul sums it all up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What's he saying here? He's reminding them and us that this is the apostolic message of grace, isn't it? Whether you've received it from Paul or whether you've received it from someone else, whether we're talking about James or Peter or any of the other apostles, it is the same message. This is what we preach. Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose again. This is what you have believed. The one flows from the other. Do you notice that? We believe it and we preach it. So as we come to the end of this section of 1 Corinthians, what do we take away from this passage this evening? What do we need to do with it? How do we respond to this information? What does having confidence in this mean for us today? Well, of course, the first thing to do is to make sure that we are those who have responded to God's grace, that we have received this grace. Jesus Christ died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again for us. And because of that, we can have a restored relationship with God. We need to repent, say sorry to God, we need to trust in Him, we need to receive God's grace. This is the gospel message, isn't it? This is the good news. The good news that we're lost, but that Jesus Christ has reached out to find us. The good news that we were perishing in our rebellion against God, but that God has saved us in Jesus Christ. This is the message to which we respond. That's the first thing we need to do. The second, well, brothers and sisters, have confidence. Have confidence in the unbroken chain. Have confidence in the one who achieves our salvation for us, because He is able and He is gracious. Have confidence in God. Have confidence in His word. And therefore, third, keep looking forward to what is to come, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done in us and for us. Our confidence in the future is the same as our confidence in the past. It's a confidence in Jesus Christ, in what He has done, and in His grace. We look forward to the last day, not because we think that by then we'll be sufficiently good that Jesus Christ will look on us and go, okay. But because on the last day, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and just as He has risen from the dead, so will we, and because of what He has done for us, we will see Him face to face, and we will face Him with confidence because of His death for us. Whenever we talk about death, whenever we talk about resurrection, of course, there's an element of nervousness about that. Of course there is, naturally. It's understandable, isn't it, that as human beings, our natural response is to fear death. We only delude ourselves if we pretend we don't. But we don't need to fear death as those who trust in Jesus Christ because of His grace. And then finally, if we've trusted in this message and we've believed it and we've taken it to heart and we have confidence in it, well, then this is a message, isn't it? And a message of good news should always be shared. Always. And so that's what we do. We share this good news with others. We continue that unbroken chain of faithful witnesses. Not as eyewitnesses, but as witnesses to the truth in what we say, in what we believe, and in how we live our lives. That we might point more and more people to this message of the gospel, that they too might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its encouragement and its challenge, and we pray that You would help us to have confidence in Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. Amen.